Boys and girls, let me begin this morning by
asking you a question. I want your opinion on a little story that I'm going to tell you. A boy came home from school and told his dad that there was this one other boy who was constantly picking on him and beating him up. Finally, his dad got so tired of it, he said, "Tomorrow, if he does that again, if he hits you once, I want you to hit him 10 times, and I want you to count." So, sure enough, when the teacher saw a scuffle on the playground and they came to intervene, this boy was counting. 3, 4, 5, he did what his dad told him, and he was going to hit him 10 times because this boy had hit once. So I want you, boys and girls, I want you to think about that. Do you think that was a good idea? You think that was the right thing to do? You think it was the right thing to do to get even with that boy and then reward him tenfold for what he had done? There's something in us, in our nature, that would be inclined to think that served him right. There's something in our fallen human nature that wants to take vengeance, that wants to get even with those that hurt us, that harm us, that offend us. But the Lord Jesus teaches us clearly another way. And so let us turn again to this remarkable chapter, the opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And as we have seen so far, what Christ is doing, he is taking all of those commandments that have so much to do with how we function in this life. He takes each of those commandments and he shows us what he really meant when he gave those commandments. And so that also applies to what we will focus on today. So we're going to read again verses 38 through 42 of Matthew 5. There we read God's word in our text, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at thy law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," or go 2 miles with him. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And so in this passage, the Lord Jesus addresses the subject of retaliation. First of all, he focuses on the practice of a godless man. A godless man who takes the word of God out of its context and engages in personal vengeance against those that do him harm. So the practice of a godless man, the practice of the ungodly. Secondly, the practice of a gracious man. Christ says, "But I say unto you," and remember, he is addressing in the first place his disciples. He is addressing those of whom he has said, "You must be a light in the world. You must be the salt of the earth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil," as we will see, it actually says the evil one, the one who is doing you harm, the perpetrator of evil. So the practice of a gracious man. And thirdly, the practice of a generous man. Verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." So Christ's teaching regarding retaliation, the practice of a godless man, of a gracious man, and of a generous man. And so we see, congregation, how the Lord Jesus, blow by blow, continues to demolish the righteousness of the Pharisees. A righteousness that was a phony righteousness. A righteousness that consisted of nothing more but an outward facade behind which they hid themselves. And so the Pharisees had become masters at putting on a front so that they appear to men to be righteous men. But behind that facade, behind that mask, they were wicked and they were ungodly men. Men who ultimately had no regard for the Word of God. And the sad part of it was, as we saw, that everybody looked up to these men. Everybody looked at them as the examples of righteousness. And the average Jewish person thought that they had to emulate, they had to imitate the Pharisees. And here comes Jesus. And he says, the righteousness of the Pharisees is worthless in the sight of God. The righteousness of the Pharisees is an abomination to God. Those Pharisees are nothing but whited sepulchers. They are nothing but graves filled with the stench of corruption. It looks good on the outside, but there is nothing but corruption on the inside. And of course we saw and we have seen that Jesus is doing this. Also again in the passage today. Not merely to show us God's standard of righteousness, but he did this purposely to confront his audience with the fact that they were sinners. That was necessary because he came into the world not merely to be a teacher of righteousness. He had come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. So what Jesus is doing, he is unmasking the disease, the fatal disease of sin. And that's painful. By nature, we don't like that. By nature, we don't want our corruption to be exposed. By nature, we are like Manasseh in his wicked days when he most likely to silence the prophet Isaiah, whose message he didn't want to hear, cut him asunder by putting him in a hollow log. By nature, we are like King Jehoiakim, who when Barak came on behalf of Jeremiah to read to him the word of God, who took that scroll and he took the penknife and he cut it to shreds. That's the reaction of the natural heart. So it was with Herod, King Herod, to whom John the Baptist preached. Herod somehow wanted to hear him. But his wife just whispered in his ears and finally succeeded in getting his head cut off. Why? Because they hated the message that John the Baptist proclaimed. And that's why. It takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to confront us with who we really are. It takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to cause us to come to grips with our sinnership. And one of the ways in which Christ accomplishes that is to do precisely what he's doing in this chapter, by confronting us with the spirituality of the law. And so we have seen so far how he has done that. He has done that by focusing on the sixth commandment. Because you see, in a fallen world, men so often hate each other. They may not physically kill each other, but they hate each other. So what does Christ say? He say, thou shalt not kill does not just mean that you physically do not kill somebody, but if you hate your neighbor in the sight of God, you are a murderer. We saw how he dealt with the seventh commandment. The Pharisees taught the people, as long as you don't commit sexual sin, as long as you are not unfaithful to your spouse, you have not transgressed the seventh commandment. And Christ blows that away. And he confronts his audience with the fact how God views this matter. And he is saying that any sinful inclination, any sinful desire, when a man keeps looking at a woman to lust after her in the sight of God, he has committed the sin of transgressing the seventh commandment. Then Christ addressed the whole subject of divorce. Because again, the Pharisees had corrupted the word of God. The Pharisees, they said that they actually taught the people, and they did it themselves, that you could divorce your wife for any old reason. If you didn't like her, if you preferred another woman over her, you could dismiss her. And Christ blows that away and say, no, from the beginning it was not so. And he teaches us the sacredness of the institution of marriage, confronts us with the fact that God hates divorce, that there is but one legitimate reason for which a marriage can be broken. And even then, as we saw, he did not command it. He's saying it is legitimate. Because even then, repentance and forgiveness and restoration is always to be preferred. And then last week, we dealt with the whole area of being truthful. Again, the Pharisees had cleverly corrupted the teaching of God's word on perjury. And so what they were teaching the people, what they were doing themselves, they were saying, if you don't swear by God's name, but you swear by the temple, you swear by your head, or whatever it may be, then you are not really guilty of perjury. And Christ just blows that away again. And he confronts them with the fact that God looks upon our hearts. He looks upon our intent. And he is saying, really, if you want to be known as one of the people of God, one of the things that should be known about you is that you can be trusted. A Christian is to be a man of his word. Jesus said, your yea should be yea, and your nay should be nay. I just wonder what went through the mind of the people as Christ peels away layer after layer and exposes the depravity of the human heart. And also in our passage today, again, they were very clever at being able to quote the word of God. But what they did is they took the word of God out of its context. And they gave an interpretation to it which totally violated the very intent for which it was given. And so let's turn for a moment to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And let's read a few verses which are the background for what Jesus is saying here. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 22. It says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. This is an important word. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So that's the passage to which Jesus is referring. Then in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, we have a repetition of that same fundamental truth that is expressed in Exodus 21. Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. It says there, and if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, that means if he harms him, if he injures him, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done also unto him. And then one more passage, it is Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. And there I read the same words again, and thine eye shall not pity. And again, we need to go back a minute. Let's go back verse 17, or verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So there we have the three passages that form the background of this particular passage. But hopefully, and that's why I read them in their context, hopefully you will have noticed immediately that here a precept was given to the judges. In other words, here a precept was given to the civil authorities. And so what God was teaching the civil authorities, the judges, is that they had to judge righteously, and that any penalty that they imposed for a crime had to be a penalty that fit the crime. And why? To discourage the commission of any further evil. So that's exactly what it meant. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It simply meant if a man's eye was injured, the penalty should be appropriate for that crime. If a man's foot was injured, the penalty should be appropriate for that crime. As it has been done, so shall it be done unto him. And so what God wanted to accomplish by this legislation is that justice would be executed in an appropriate and in a proper fashion. But you see, what had the Pharisees done? They very cleverly took this out of its context, and they were teaching themselves and others that these passages gave you the right to take vengeance upon those that had harmed you. And so the Pharisees encouraged the whole idea of getting even with your neighbor, taking vengeance on anyone that had harmed you or that had offended you. And of course, you see, that kind of teaching, again, totally agreed with the corrupt heart of man. And that's precisely what the Pharisees had become so very clever at. They had, as I said, they had this outward cloak of righteousness, but behind that mask, behind that facade, they were wicked men who indulged in every conceivable form of sin. And so that's why they deliberately misinterpreted the Word of God, so that that would become a mask behind which they can hide. The congregation, let us not be hasty in just condemning the Pharisees, because that evil still exists today. Because also today, there are those who go through the motions of religion, who outwardly, to the eyes of men, are living acceptable lives, but who are really hiding behind that mask, who are hiding behind that facade, and who, though they go through the motions of religion, as the Pharisees did, in reality, they do not fear God at all. In reality, their hearts are inclined towards sin, towards every imaginable form of sin. And so the intent, let me say it again, the intent of that legislation was to make sure that there would be a proper and an appropriate administration of justice. Now, part of our problem today in our culture is too that so often the penalty doesn't match the crime. One of the reasons why crime flourishes is because so often The administration of justice is disproportionate to what has been done. But it was also given to curb human vengeance. In other words, it was to encourage the Israelite, if he had been harmed by his neighbor, if he had been injured by his neighbor, if he had been offended by his neighbor, not to take the law into his own hands, but to go to the judges and have them judge the matter. We know that in our own country, in our own history, it took time before the rule of law finally became the norm. We all know the stories of the Wild West. It was a Wild West indeed. So often, people in the Wild West simply took matters into their own hands. And they carried out their vendettas. And they carried out their acts of vengeance. Think of the lynchings that took place, especially in the South. It took generations before, in our own land, the rule of law had the upper hand. But what Jesus is addressing here is the natural inclination of fallen man to get even. To get even with those that offend us. This whole idea that as fallen human beings, we demand that our rights be met. And when our rights are infringed upon, we want to punch back. We want to get even with those that offend us. That's why there is such a thing as road rage. Road rage happens when one driver feels that another driver did something inappropriate. And so the offended driver then tries in one way or another to get even with the other driver offended, and sometimes that ends in tragedy. You see, that's the reaction of the fallen nature. Our fallen nature wants to punch back. Our fallen nature wants to get even. Our fallen nature wants to retaliate. That's the wickedness of our human heart. And that is because as fallen human beings, we are lovers of self. Ultimately, we only care about ourselves. Of course, we have a prime example of that in Lamech, the son of Cain, before the flood. And listen to this man arrogantly boast. "Ye wives of Lamech," he says, "hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." In other words, he boasted of the fact that if a young man somehow bumped into him or crossed his path or did something that annoyed him, he killed him. And he boasted of that. He said, "I will be avenged 70 times 70, sevenfold." The exact opposite what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18. When he told Peter, "You don't just forgive your neighbor seven times, but you forgive him 70 times seven times." A congregation, we know all too well, and we would be able to give illustrations of this as well, what a tragic reality that is in our fallen world. What a tragic reality, this daily manifestation of a vengeful and of a hateful spirit. Our whole culture is polluted by it. It is corrupted by it. Now I realize that in the Middle East, they carry it to a great extreme. In my preparation, I read in one of the commentaries how that a group went to Israel, and one of them was a Jewish young man, and while he was in Israel, he met on the street someone who he had gone to college with in the U.S., but she was a Muslim woman, and they just chatted on the street. But according to Sharia law, an unmarried woman cannot talk to a strange man. And her brothers happened to see that, and they took vengeance. They took vengeance upon him and almost killed him. But then his brothers turned around to get even with those men and murder them. So that whole idea of a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye, that whole idea of taking personal vengeance still is very much present in a very blatant way in the Middle East. The congregation, that spirit has totally infected our culture as well. And then I think of James 3 verse 16, where James says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." The congregation, we're witnessing that right now. We're seeing it in the news almost every day. There is a vengeful spirit being manifested by those who are very unhappy about the outcome of the recent election. And we see confusion and we see every evil work. And now what Christ is saying in this passage, this is not how a godly person should react to the offense that is perpetrated by someone else. This is the reaction of the flesh. The flesh wants to retaliate. The flesh wants to take vengeance. But Christ is saying, but now listen to me. I know what your teachers are telling you. I know that your teachers are telling you that it's okay for you to carry out your personal vengeance and to get even with those that have offended you. But now let me tell you. Let me tell you what I really meant. Remember, it's the lawgiver who is speaking here. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Now there are those in our day who take those words out of their context. And they are saying that we should never resist any form of evil. Now obviously, that is not what Christ meant, because if he said that, he would contradict his own words. Obviously, we must take a stand against evil. In other words, when we openly oppose the gruesome practice of abortion, the systematic slaughter of the unborn, we must resist that evil. But what Jesus meant here in this context, and it's actually obvious in the Greek, he's saying, do not resist the evil one. Do not resist the one who is perpetrating this evil. Do not fight back. That's what he's saying. Do not fight back. That's hard, congregation. What he's saying here goes directly against our flesh. But Christ is saying, if you want to be known as a citizen of my kingdom, then when people hurt you, when people offend you, when people malign you, when people harm you, I do not want you to resist. I do not want you to fight back. I want you to allow the perpetrator to do what he has to do, but do not fight back. Proverbs 24, verse 19, we read, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Say not," listen carefully, "say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me." That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Solomon says. And Romans 12, verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." That's what our flesh wants to do. Evil for evil. And Jesus is saying, if you are my people, if you belong to my kingdom, if you belong to those whom he described at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, then you will not reward evil for evil. But instead, as Paul writes in Romans 12, you will overcome evil with good. And then again, he illustrates, as he always does. He illustrates. And so he says, "Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to the other side. Or if anybody wants to take you to court, They want to sue you at the law. Let them take your coat. Let them take your cloak. Or if somebody wants to force you to walk a mile, and I'll explain in a moment, go with him twain. And so what Jesus is saying here is that what ungodly men generally will do, they will try to infringe upon some basic rights that we have as human beings. They will attack us either in our dignity, and that's what happened in that Jewish culture. If you hit someone with the back of your hand across their cheek, that was an extremely humiliating act. Everybody understood that. If there was ever a moment that you would want to fight back after having been so insulted, no, Jesus says, when that happens to you, when somebody infringes upon your dignity, as a Christian, as a godly man, as a godly woman, you do not return the favor, but instead you turn the other cheek. In other words, I want you not to respond carnally, but I want you to respond graciously to such an offense. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So he is saying, if somebody wants to take you to court, if somebody wants to sue you, then accommodate the individual. Sit down with him and see if there is any way you can make a settlement that satisfies you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7, where Paul addresses that as well. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7. And there he writes this. He says, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. That means you're taking each other to court. Why do you not rather take wrong? Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying exactly what Christ is saying. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded instead of taking each other to court? And why is Paul saying that? Because so many of these cases when people are litigating, it turns ugly, very ugly, and the flesh prevails. And so Paul is saying there, certainly one Christian ought never to take another Christian to court. Christians ought to be able to settle any disputes. And Paul is saying, for the sake of peace, for the sake of harmony, take the wrong and suffer yourselves to be defrauded. In other words, he is saying, take the lowest place. And again, that is so contrary to our nature. Our nature is such that we would say, I will never let them walk over me. Paul says, the Christian thing, the godly thing, is to, rather than have conflict, take the wrong and be defrauded. So in 1 Peter 3 verse 9, Peter says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. I have a wonderful little booklet at home that my mother once gave me about the Christian life by a rather unknown German author. And I may have said that here before. But he begins that book with a statement that is really etched on my memory. And he says, on the cross, Jesus took the lowest place. Jesus took the lowest place imaginable. There was nothing that was more humiliating than to be nailed to the cross by the Romans. He took the lowest place. And then the author said, and as long as we have not learned to take the lowest place, we have not yet understood the cross. That jarred me. That really jarred me. As long as we are not willing to take the lowest place, we have not yet understood the cross. And so what Christ is teaching us in this passage, he is teaching us what it means to be like Him, what it means to be Christ-like, what it means to respond to insults and to offenses and to harm and to injury, to respond to it in a Christ-like fashion rather than in a carnal fashion and according to our flesh. We have some beautiful examples of that in the Bible. We all know how Lot treated Abraham, his uncle. When Abraham gave him the choice, Lot should have, out of respect for his uncle, should have said, "No, I want you to have the first choice." But out of pure greed, he chose the best portion. And yet, Abraham did not treat him accordingly. Abraham did not find a way to get even with Lot. On the contrary, he continued to pray for him and he helped him. And so when several Canaanite kings conquered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and took everyone captive, what does Abraham do? Rather than saying, "Well, Lot's getting what he deserves. This serves him right for having settled there." No. He gathers all his men together and he goes and he rescues the man that insulted him and that offended him. How about Joseph? Boys and girls, you know that story well. You know what the brothers did to Joseph. You know how mean-spirited they were. You know how rotten they were in the way they treated him. Throwing him in a pit, selling him to slave traders so that he ended up in Egypt. And then he becomes the viceroy and his brothers come. Now, he was a man of great power. He was only second in command to King Pharaoh. And he could have easily taken vengeance on his brothers. He could have easily said to himself, "Now is my chance to settle the score. Now is my chance to get even with these men for what they have done to me." And as a matter of fact, when Jacob had died, the brothers still thought that Joseph would somehow get even with them. And so they approach him, and again they confess their sorrow over what they did. And Joseph was grieved. He said, "Am I in the stead of God?" And then he says so powerfully, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And there you see the grace of God prevailing in the life of Joseph. Naturally, without the grace of God, he would have settled his score with them, but he didn't. He loved them. He embraced them. He pardoned them. How about David? Think of what Saul was doing to him. Saul was chasing him like an animal. Saul was out to destroy him. Saul was out to kill him. And you know, boys and girls, you know that story. You know that a couple times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. A couple times he could have taken vengeance and he would have killed that man. But the grace of God prevailed. And David did not take matters in his own hands. He left it in God's hands. David said furthermore, 1 Samuel 26, verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." He said, "God will avenge me. I will leave it in his hands." There's another story where he was just about to do and take matters in his hands when Nabal offended him. He became so angry, he was determined to go and kill him and slay his whole house. And then God graciously sent Abigail, and then he came to his senses. He almost made that mistake. And then how about Stephen, the martyr, who preached faithfully? And what did they do to him? They stoned him. And how did he respond to this? We read, and he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So as the stones were raining down upon him, he did not resist evil. He did not resist the perpetrators of evil. He did what his master taught him in this passage. Instead, he prayed for those who were determined to silence him once and for all. But of course, congregation, the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Think of it. Think of all the good He had done to the people of Israel. And yet what did they do? They crucified Him. They demanded His crucifixion. And here, the blessed Son of God is nailed to the cross. And what's the first thing He does? What is the first thing Jesus does? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays. He prays for His persecutors. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked Him off. In the garden, when they captured Him, what does He do to Malchus, the servant of the high priest? After Peter wielded his sword, Peter was going to take matters in his own hand, and he cut off his ear. And what did Jesus do? Let that man bleed to death? Return evil for evil? That man came to capture Him. No, He picked up His ear and He healed him. That's what Christ did. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. Turn with it in your Bible. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and let's read those verses together. 1 Peter 2 verses 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps. Who? Here He comes. When He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. A congregation, if we are honest with ourselves, that runs so contrary to our natural inclination. When people revile us, when people hurt us, when people slander us, when people attack us, when people seek to do us harm, our natural reaction is to respond in kind. No, Peter says, Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. The well-known Archbishop Cranmer in England, of the Church of England, he made a remarkable statement. He said, when someone sows the seed of hatred into my heart, I hope it will produce the blossom of love. Think about that. If someone sows the seed of hatred in my heart, I hope that it will bring forth the blossom of love. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And so what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that a Christian, a citizen of God's kingdom, is someone who denies himself. A Christian is someone who crucifies his flesh. And the more the grace of Christ prevails, the more we begin to resemble Him, the more we will become non-vengeful and we will become non-defensive. And really that's what sanctification is, congregation, because by nature we're all like lions, ready to devour. But remember, as a Christian, we have to be conformed to the Lamb. And that's exactly what the grace of God does. It transforms us from lions into lambs. And that's a lifelong process. A process whereby we have to die to ourselves. That's why the Bible instructs us plainly that we are to leave vengeance entirely in the hands of God. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, precisely because we are sinners, We cannot be entrusted with vengeance, because we will always do it in a sinful, in a carnal way. And so even when people do not treat us properly, even when people hurt us and offend us, we are to leave it in the hands of God, and we are to respond in love. We are to be gracious. And then Christ ends by saying that instead of paying back for what has been done to us, we should be known not only as gracious people, but as generous people. And so when he talks about whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, I promised you I would say something about that very quickly and go with him. Twain, in that culture, if a messenger of the king had to get a message from point A to point B, and if somehow he was busy and occupied, he could force someone to do that for him. That's exactly what they did with Simon. Simon of Cyrene. They needed someone to help carry the cross of Jesus. They just took him and said, Simon, and they forced him to do that. That was a common thing. And so Jesus says, if somebody makes you do that, don't just go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles with him. And give to him, he says, that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So not only is Christ saying, not only should my people be gentle and loving and willing to take the lowest place, willing to be wronged rather than cause conflict. No, he said, if you are to be like me, you must be a generous people. You must be a kind people. You must be someone always ready to show grace and to show mercy to someone. And so he is obviously suggesting here that that might even mean that we're willing to give someone an interest-free loan if they are in need. That's what it means. That's what he's saying here. And him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. In other words, Christ is saying, you are to take me as your example. You should always be ready to give freely of what God has freely given you. You should always be ready to address those that are in need. You should always be prepared to put other people ahead of yourself. And again, this was taught in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren with any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. And so this is the conclusion of the matter. This is the whole point that Christ is making. Christ is saying, if you are a child of God, your character, your conduct should be a reflection of that. And we will see that next week when Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that, he says, you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. That's what my Father does. He constantly is good to those that treat him evil. God constantly bestows blessings upon those who deserve his wrath. God is constantly giving people the opposite of what they deserve. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what our disposition ought to be. That's how we should be known in this fallen world. Our conduct should be distinctly different than the men of this world. We should be ready to give people the opposite of what we deserve. And so let us reflect on this and ask ourselves, how Christ-like are we in our dealings with other men? How Christ-like are we? How ready are we to take the lowest place in order that by our Christ-like disposition that the world may see that our Christianity is real, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, Thou hast blessed us again in this morning hour with the exposition of Thy Word. And we ask that Thou wouldst bless it, that Thou wouldst cause it to bear fruit. We have been called to serious self-examination. And we must confess to our shame that so often our flesh gets the upper hand. And we behave ourselves in such an unchristlike fashion. So inclined we are to retaliate rather than take the lowest place. O Lord, may we learn of Thee. Thou hast said it, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. O God, work in us, so that by our conduct, the way we interact with people, the way we respond to offenses, would be such that the world would see in us something that it will not find among its own, that they would see in our conduct something of the beauty of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again, who, when He was nailed to the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so let Thy Word bear fruit. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bless the instruction after the service. Bring us here again safely this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing Psalter 31. Psalter 31, verses 3 through 7. O Thou that ever savest those who trust on Thee is stayed. 3 through 7 of Psalter 31. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.